Okay, so last class we ended with talking about Judah, Jerusalem under siege, and how King Hezekiah really followed the pattern in the heart of trusting in God instead of Assyria and the arm of the flesh, and seeking the Lord and just being so precious to his heart during this time of siege, and how that was something that we as the body of Christ in the Zion of the Lord's heart also were learning when we come under attack and siege. So we're going to finish that thought, because we didn't have time to finish it last week, with a situation and a portion of scriptures that shows a time when Zion was not prepared for siege. And it also shows leaders, a particular leader in this chapter, that did not lead his people according to a good king in Zion, according to the heart of God, according to be the habitation of God. So it's just a beautiful way of seeing how Christ functions as life in his body and the principles and things that are set forth for us in the scriptures. So let's just start with Isaiah chapter 22. And this is actually an oracle in the middle of a collection of oracles that are against the nations. And scholars have wondered, well, why in the middle of all these oracles against Assyria and Egypt and Damascus and Moab, we have just this series of oracles against all these foreign nations. Why are they sticking in an oracle really against Jerusalem in the middle of all these foreigners? And I believe that because this particular oracle or this particular chapter set forth to Jerusalem, to Zion, is not a commendation of them trusting in God like we saw in chapter 33, which was glorious, wasn't it? It was beautiful as we looked through the different verses declaring provision for Christ as our life in the midst of trusting him under enemy attack, relying on him in every circumstance in life. Well, 33 is devoted to the glory of a Zion that gives themselves to the Lord's heart and way in these earth situations. And they have King Hezekiah leading them in this. But this chapter is given to Zion functioning as the nations around her and leadership that is acting like the leaders of the nations around her. And so this is, I believe, perfectly set forth. Number one, because I believe the Word of God is set forth by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the order that God's heart intended it to be set forth to declare Christ in ways that we don't always understand until the Holy Spirit reveals that to us, even in the order of the scriptures. So, yes, the history gives us a way of seeing Jesus, but the order and the context, not just chronologically, but according to the thought of God's heart declaring his Son, also clues us in to Christ being revealed in the scriptures, which is so beautiful. And I really see that here, that they've set forth all these nations that went their own way, but here in chapter 22, we see that Zion is the very same as everybody else, because it's not where she is physically, but it's the motive of her heart and how she's relating to God that really makes her function as Zion or not. And how does that translate to us? We can say that we're saved and we're in a church building and we're gathered with believers and everything else so that we're safe if we get in a situation of siege or we are under attack by the enemy or this or that happens. You know, we can feel like everything's okay because we're in the church. But it doesn't matter if you're in the middle of a stronghold called Jerusalem under a king that God has set forth, et cetera, et cetera. If your heart is not dwelling in union with the living God and drawing upon him as your resource and preparing for the day of battle by actively knowing him, trusting in him, and walking in his life, then it doesn't matter if you're in Timbuktu or Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're in a church building or in the middle of Tibet in a Buddhist monastery. It's where your heart is at in relationship to the living God. And so this is set forth in chapter 22. Let's just look at verse 1. It says, the burden of the valley of vision. I love that. I believe that this is speaking of someone who sees what is, someone who looks at Jerusalem. Isaiah, the prophets being seers, those who see what is in the spirit. And instead of seeing, you know, the outward and all this order set forth and this and that, he's seeing where they're really at spiritually. And it's not the mountain of the Lord, but it's the valley. It's the valley. It's the low place of vision. And he's seeing it according to what it really is. And he says, what aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? And this is something they're doing to party. They're partying in Zion and just we'll continue on. Thou art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Yet thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from afar. So what he's seeing in the spirit is he's seeing from the valley of vision. Hi, Robert. It's okay. We're so glad you're here. Is more like a people in siege, fleeing from terror. Their wounded are not wounded because they're in battle. Their slain men are not slain by the sword in battle. It's more like dead bodies starved in a siege. Leadership running away in terror from an onslaught. And so in verse 4, Isaiah says, therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And it continues just to talk about attack coming against Jerusalem. Let's skip to verse 8. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look to that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Okay, so at this point, they're beginning to feel in verses 6 and 7 the pressure of another attack. Okay, there's a lot of historical reference you can look to see exactly where that attack is coming from, Elam, et cetera, but right now, rather than delving deeply into the historical context, we're going to look more at the spiritual principle here, which is basically that Jerusalem is coming under attack again, established in verse 6 and 7. So in verse 8, we have the people looking to the coverings of Judah. Thou did look that day to the armor of the house of the forest. This was a storehouse that Solomon built for David's weapons. So all of a sudden, they're leaving their housetops where they're having these riotous parties, and they're running over to the house of the forests where where Solomon has built this huge place for all of the armaments of David to be held. They're going there. They're seeing the walls broken down, the breaches in the city of David, that they are many. They're beginning to gather together the waters of the lower pool, make a conduit for water to come into the city. They're numbering the houses. They've broken down to fortify they're beginning to build up fortress and fortify the city against assault. You also made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Okay, so they're doing all these things because they're afraid, because terror and enemy attack is coming to them. But that in itself is not what makes Zion Zion, is it? And what's the principle there? It's not just that we go to the Solomon's weapon case called spiritual weapons in Christ. These are the 10 spiritual tools you can use as Zion. You can use as a Christian to defeat the enemy. Go there in time of trouble and grab them out, because if you don't, you're going to get in trouble. But that's not Zion. But when things are okay and there's no attack, go ahead and party on the housetop and forget about the Lord and don't consider living in union with God, who is your life and source. It says in verse 11, the last half, but you have not looked unto the Maker. You've looked to the things he's provided, but you haven't looked to him. Neither had respect unto him who fashioned it long ago. So it's not that they do the Christian thing and apply the Christian resources that are available to the Zion people. It's that they live in union with God. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called them to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth, and beheld joy and gladness. Okay, so he's drawing them to open up their hearts and break that they need to be in union with the living God. And rather, what he finds them doing is joy and gladness. They're slaying oxen, they're killing sheep, they're eating flesh, they're drinking wine. Let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. And we're in chapter 22 and verse 13. Isaiah, that's right. Yeah, it's like we know how bad this can end up. And instead of preserving the food, instead of preserving the animals, instead of all that, we're just going to let go because we're going to die. And so, and it shows the condition of their heart.
There's no security in the things that they're doing.
Yeah.
The things that they're doing of their own strength, they're doing everything they can, and there's still no security because they're still saying, we're going to die tomorrow.
Yeah, their heart really doesn't believe in that oneness. Well, that
because
provides.
It's not secure.
Yeah.
You know, because it's the works of the flesh and the man's attempts. They haven't looked
to build something apart from drawing from a oneness that they walk in daily. It's really true. That's really a very good point. And it says in 14, and it was revealed in my ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die. And iniquity means walking separate, you know, and I believe that that is the iniquity it's talking about. So thus saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, so we basically have established a principle of what Isaiah is seeing in the hearts of Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem of Zion, during a time where siege is coming. So what we need to gather from the first half of chapter 22 is the spiritual condition of the hearts of the people, that they're not really abiding in union with the living God. Okay, now we're going to get a very practical example of a leader who's not abiding in union with the living God. Okay, and that's the next half of this chapter, which is so cool. And let's go to verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, who is over the house. So Shebna is over the house of the Lord, okay? He is over the order and the flow of the house. And say to him, verse 16, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? And thou that hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, and he that heweth out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Okay, basically what's being said here is that Shebna has gone ahead and made for himself and is in the process of hewing out for himself a glorious tomb, a glorious grave, where he can be buried in honor in a stone in the heights. It's a very honorable thing that he is actually doing for himself, and they literally call it graveth a habitation for himself in a rock. So he's making a place for himself in a high place. And it's a grave, but here it's actually called a habitation. Where is Shebna's heart at? Is it building the house of the Lord? Is it covering the people? Or is it all cut up and getting a really special fortified habitational place of honor for himself above? And it's actually his corpse. Yeah, exactly. Exact. Very good point. So behold, the Lord will carry you away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely turn violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, not in your glorious tomb. And there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. So the Lord is saying, Shebna, you're lifting yourself up in a really high place. You're giving all your heart and motive and attention, and you're using your power and influence as a leader over the house of the Lord to make yourself a place of reputation. I mean, I read some commentaries where they said that there's a possibility that his tomb was in where David and his kings were buried, and that it was, you know, right in the area possibly where one of Solomon's wives, the princess of Egypt, was hewed out a glorious grave. I mean, he was making himself a place of high honor among the kings of David's line to be buried in. So he's focusing himself and his attention on building himself a heritage or whatever, a high place among those in Zion. Well, the people are in ruin. The house is broken down. The breaches are in the wall. The enemy could get in. The people are partying. Their hearts are off. All he's thinking about is himself. Let's remember that, because this is in contrast to last class where Hezekiah started thinking about drawing from the Lord and trusting in the Lord and getting supplies in the city and being a king and a leader in Zion after the heart of God. Now, if anybody wants to be in ministry, if anybody is thinking about being ministry being a father, ministry being a mother, ministry being a missionary, a pastor, on and on. These are principles that if you're going to be involved with the living God and you're going to be involved in building his people as a habitation for the Son to dwell in, if you're going to be preaching Christ and him crucified beyond the message into fortifying Zion as a habitation of the Son and preparing her for siege in these end times, and her knowing her God in a manner where she can walk in face of terror and muse upon it, count the towers and trust the Lord in the face of the enemy, then these are things that speak to our hearts. This is not history. This is for us upon whom the ends of the world have come. And these principles are life-changing. They really are. And so here we have this example with Shebna that's very deep reaching to our hearts. And so in verse 20, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." Notice that we never said Shebna, the son of anyone. And I think that's significant. You know, in some places that can be because maybe Shebna was a common man, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, maybe. Possibly it's because Shebna wasn't walking as a son to God, but he was just walking as a carnal Christian, using his authority for his own gain. Okay, well, whatever. The principle stands. "In that day I shall call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with thy robe. I will strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Let's just wait one moment, and I'll come back to that. "He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." So here we have the contrast between someone who is not even walking as a son, has no heart for the people, no spirit of nurturing and gathering and building them into habitation, which is Zion's destiny. It's its DNA. It's its purpose for even being on the earth. And if that is not handled and held and led and guided and fed to the people, then what is that leader but one that should be taken? And I'm not talking about, but I'm saying to the heart of God concerning his son, the heart of the Father, which Isaiah is representing, concerning his son and his Zion. That's a big issue. That's a big issue because it's about his son in his people. And so he will take heart to that to heart very deeply. Are you sure? Okay. So let's go on to verse 22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." Now once again, here are words of building. Here our words are building up something glorious for the father's house where his son dwells. Notice the whole motivation in Eliakim's heart is to build a habitation for God. We've read in the book of Revelation concerning the church, I believe of Philadelphia, the key of David. My personal belief that the key of David is that he wanted to build, and I believe that R.T. Nussbaum in his sharing on the habitation has quoted this scripture and shared this principle, if I remember correctly, but that David had a heart to build God a habitation, that he cared more about the Lord having a place in the earth and a house in the earth than himself having a house in the earth. And that was the key that you can't open and close when you're working towards giving the Lord his Zion, when you're working towards building the Lord the house that he has dreamed of and longed for from before time, then you have a key that will open and no man can close and no man can open. Think of that in contrast to Shebna, who's building his own house in his own glory, for his own reputation, for his own stature, like Jennifer said, for his own corpse. It's not even a life that he's habitating. It's just a dead body so that he'll look good in the eyes of man, to someone who's going to do everything he can to make sure that the father gets a place for his son in the earth. So Eliakim has the heart that would be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the key of the house of David is going to be laid upon his shoulder. "He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." Why? I believe it's because his heart was like David's heart. His heart was like the leadership of Jerusalem's heart should always be for all of eternity, a heart that makes sure the people are being prepared to house the Son of God, where the dwellings of the living God can be literally in the earth. "I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it." That's a little different turn there. But here it's speaking of using a nail. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. I believe in my heart that that nail that is fastened in a sure place speaks of the spirit in which Christ built his body, in the spirit in which he built at Calvary. I mean, we recall the disciples looking at the temple when Jesus walked as a man among them, and they said, look at how glorious this temple is. It's just amazing. You know, they're probably having their lunch on a hill overlooking the temple, and Jesus goes, guys, that's nothing. I'm going to tear that thing down and raise up a new one like you've never dreamed of in 3 days. And, you know, the disciples are going, what are you talking about? What were they looking at? Well, they're looking at the house of the Lord in Zion. They're beholding this place right here, guys. This place. It's the same place. I mean, but this is Jerusalem. And Jesus lifted up that habitation, that temple, which is his own body and resurrection, with nails that pierced his own hands. But they held, didn't they? And they were fit into the walls by a lamb who was slain, who laid his life down for others, who had a spirit and a nature that poured out everything for the Father to receive that increase of his seed in the earth. And those nails are in a sure place, and they will bring forth a glorious throne, the offspring of that house. You know what Christ brought forth in a body filled with many members, the firstborn among many brethren, was from the little tiny cups to the huge flagons filled with Christ, filled with an increase of the Son that the Father just declares and dreams of and desires and jealously speaks for. And what a contrast here between two leaders in Zion, two different motivations of heart, two different ways of proceeding in building the people, not just to be prepared in siege, but to become a habitation for Christ. And yet even it says at the end, in that day, saith the Lord, there shall be the nail that is fastened to the sure place be removed and cut down. I mean, until it is Christ himself who was put on Calvary's tree and the nail put into his hand, even these things would one day go into siege. Even this shadow, the Babylonians tore down. But there was one to come greater than Eliakim, whom Eliakim was a simple shadow and type of. And his nails would not be torn down, and his house would be built. And it would stand forever. And if we remember what it said, let's just look real quick at, or I don't even have to go there, but in Isaiah 33, it says concerning the house there, I'm just remembering it, look upon Zion, the city of thy solemnities, thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. You know, the house that is in Christ, man, that is a sure dwelling. It is a peaceful habitation. Not one of those nails will ever be removed, because that is the body Jesus died to bring forth. And he is the head of that house. He orders that house. God is as a father to that house. And we can be sure of the order in the heart that's going forth there. So that is our contrast where I was going to try to finish last week, and we did not have time. So I'm just going to see if there's any comments before I move into the next section that's for today. Anybody, did you want to say something, Jennifer?
Noticing was in these verses 24 and 25 and 23 also, I was seeing Christ as being that nail, and you know, the burden that was upon it shall be cut. It says the nail shall be fastened in the sure places, shall be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. And I just, you know, he says, starting off in verse 25, in that day, you know, I mean, this is speaking of the cross, and it's speaking of the burden that was placed upon him. You know, it's the old humanity, that old creation, the sin of all, you know, of us, and, you know, everything that was old. shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. It's just this finality. But then in verse 33, or chapter 33, you're talking about that's what's established in resurrection.
Yes.
That's what's established of his life that can't ever be changed. It was like he came as a single nail. In this context, you can see it. He came as a single nail, and all the burden was hung on that one nail.
Yes.
And now it's done. And now what's built is his body, is his, you know, the fullness of what was in the Lord's heart and the Father's heart to be accomplished by that. You know?
Yes, really well said. It's a great example of what you said, that of how we've been progressing together.
And instead of it just being God is angry and being, you know, it's the mean God of the Old Testament, instead of understanding that in chapters 1 through 39 or in the Old Testament part of our Bible, we understand this is God purposely building a habitation for his Son, purposely bringing us into an eternal union with Christ, bringing forth what chapter 33 is so beautifully stating. And so it's not a scary thing. And people can look at the cross in the same way. Say it's just judgment. It's just pain. It's just torture. It's just God's bad day. Instead of it's God's glorious, glorious sacrifice to bring us into life forevermore. And so I love to hear that, because it's a true dividing of his heart and his words, which is the order that it should be in. It's really good.
It's really beautiful. It makes you understand grace. Makes you understand grace a little more. Right there.
Amen. Hallelujah. Well, thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And I'm going to really quick read a poem that just recaps this section with Shebna and Eliakim, and then we're going to go to a really neat part after this. Okay. Shebna, you've built your place, your house in the high mountain, when my house lays low and fallow. You know the state within, yet your own state wins. You've left my house for your own. Your building nails shall be removed, for they do not come from my tree. And I will turn from your proud face and pull you down from your place. So now I call to Eliakim, for he loves me, and he will be like a father to my people. He will hold David's key, for his nails come from my tree. The house he keeps will bear my glory. Like the lamb hung upon the tree, his nails will hold eternally. The offspring that will fill that place are filled with glory and with grace. David's heart holds the key. We must build the Lord a habitation. The lamb's cross is the way. With his wood and his nails, we must build every day. Amen. Amen. Okay. I'm going to just read the summary here and we're going to go forth. We need to be abiding in Zion in such a manner that the valley of vision, those who walk in the valley of vision, will see a habitation for God and not just a party people broken down and defenseless when they should be repenting and rebuilding. Our hearts should be united to the living God and drawing from his resources in oneness, in essence, abiding as Zion. And therefore, even in the day of siege, we will muse upon the terror surrounding us. Okay, so we're going to transition now to the last couple chapters that will conclude, I believe, this first part of Isaiah, which is chapters 34 and 35. We've looked at 33, we've looked at 36, 37, 38, and 39. So now we're going to be looking at 34 and 35. In transition, I just want to read this. And just try to follow me on this one here. In Shebna, we see one who built his place up above the people, protecting himself and exalting himself apart from oneness with the raised sun. Okay, does that make sense? He rejected the Zion of God's heart, left that house in ruin to build himself a habitation separate from the people of God, outside of God's order and resources. Okay, this is exactly what Edom did in the book of Obadiah, which we're going to look at. Just bear with me until we can get there. This is also what Lucifer did, and it declares it in chapter 14. This is part of the sin of Lucifer. God gave him a position and a place, and he lifted himself up above. It's the principle of Lucifer, who then became Satan. When God, what, pulled him down? He pulled Shebna down, he pulled Edom down, and he pulled Lucifer down. Why? Because they were all functioning in the same principle. And it was all against, you know, the Lord, in his, not just him, but Zion. In the day of Zion's controversy, which basically means when she was brought into captivity, put under siege, etc., Edom mocked and blocked and profited off their loss. Okay, Obadiah is explicit in the details of this. We'll talk about that more. The other nations that God used as his tools during these hours also overstepped their bounds in trying to crush the people of God for their own ends. Okay, so God used Assyria as his tool. God called Babylonia his tool, okay? God called them his army. They rush on the city, they run on the wall. Great is the army that carries out his word. That's the Babylonians. They're the great army that's carrying out his word. You know, and that was, we won't go there this semester, but that is basically why Jeremiah came under so much persecution, because he kept telling the people of Judah, God is handing us over to the Babylonians. Don't resist them. Go willingly. This is his will. He is using them as his tool. God is the one who has said, I'm going to take the city down now and bring you into captivity, with a heart to try to bring them back into the true Zion, into the true union, and not just all this religion, etc. So it's a fabulous book. It's an incredible book. Well, these nations like Babylon and Assyria that God used during these seasons of chastising his people to bring them into his image, which we'll look at in the next half of this book, oftentimes would, you know, go beyond and just really crush and oppress and use that time where God was using them for their own wicked means. But of course, right? And so after God was done dealing with his people, because why? Judgment begins in the house of God. But he'll go on and deal with everyone. He'll deal with them and their day will come. And it declares that extensively in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. There's chapters devoted to this judgment. But the interesting thing about this is that this judgment, and I know that I'm just barely beginning to know the Lord in these areas, and that what I'm declaring right now is just the heart of a seeker, not the heart of a knower. If you can take it in that context, and you check out these things if they're true. Because I am seeking right now. I'm not declaring what I know. And, you know, these are my attempts right now of searching the scriptures with you, not for you, and not as someone who knows more, okay? So, but I sense that one of the main things that upsets God, if you will, apart from the judgment we've already talked about, that everything that's not his son, because it's not his son, whether bad, good, ugly, evil, there's just that judgment there. But the judgment we're going to be talking about and looking at today is a judgment that I think comes from those who oppressed Zion in the day of her, they call it the day of her controversy, the day of Zion's controversy. And that there just seems to be a particular oomph in God's reaction to the nations and the people that just really used that as an advantage to crush and to mock and to spit upon and to destroy and devour Zion, when God was using that time to put her in a situation where literally that seed could form, the son could mature. She needed a chastisement, right? And these were the things he was using. And so he really comes down hard of that. Now, the first prophet to use the word the day of the Lord is Obadiah. The whole context of the day of the Lord in Obadiah is when God comes to Edom, who is the descendant of Esau, who is the brother of Jacob, Jacob representing Judah, the people of God. And when they are being taken captivity by Babylon, the Edomites really, really overstep their bounds during this time. And we're going to look a little bit in Obadiah if we have time to. But we'll look at Obadiah really quickly, but they use that time to just really, really, really press and mock and block the way for them to escape. And they went and took the spoils when they weren't even the people who attacked the city. They took the spoils. They made a crossway where they couldn't get escape through them. They lifted themselves up in their houses that were in rocks. Isn't that interesting? The Edomites built their habitations up in rocks and stuff and looked down. Well, it's the same thing that Shebna did, isn't it? Similar to the principle of Lucifer. And they exalted themselves and thought they would be much greater because of that habitation, that their stronghold would be fortified, but it wasn't in Christ like Zion is. Okay, all those same principles are in Edom. And Edom is the example in chapter 34 where we're going. Edom is the example nation to show how God feels about everyone who takes advantage of Zion in the day of her controversy. And it's the day of the Lord in relationship to all those who oppress Zion and do not come into her. Remember in chapter 20, Egypt, actually some of the Egyptians came into Zion. They let the altar of the Lord be in their midst. They let my son has come up out of Egypt, right? But this is for all the nations who rejected coming into Zion, or really coming into union with the living God, receiving the Son, and oppressed her in the day of her controversy. Edom and Ishmael, Edomia, are the two main, Bozrah and Edomia, which is Edom and one of Ishmael, are the two main cities that represent all the nations in this oracle, in this chapter 34. This is going to talk about their final end, when the Lord judges them because of what they did in the day of Zion's controversy. In chapter 35, we look at Zion's final end when she comes out of controversy, when she comes out of captivity, and the parallels between the two. Those who pass through and come forth in the image of Christ, and those who reject that and attack Zion, and what the day of the judgment of the Lord, the day of the cross, comes to those. So I hope I've built a little bit of an understanding so we can go to those scriptures. Does it make sense so far? Because our time is dwindling away, and these are fantastic scriptures. Go ahead.
Really, it's just really remarkable. And I mean, I never understood this, and I still don't, because what you're saying puts God in a new light to me. You know, I can see God's mercy. And mm-hmm. I don't understand it. Mm-hmm. You know, he's chastening his people mm-hmm. to these other people who are also being chastened and watched to see how they mm-hmm. treat his people, that's who right. he's putting under chastisement. You know, I mean, and you're just speaking about it, you know, so good, you know. But, you know, I never saw that.
I never did either.
And I don't understand. It's like if I was, that was my kids, you know, it's like.
And it's a father dealing with his, that's right. That's
yeah,
right.
Yeah. And that's what causes you not to understand it. You can understand God protecting them and doing this and doing that, but you can't, it's hard for me to understand God sending them into captivity and doing.
And until you
I
see his
desire. I can't imagine.
Until
that.
You see his desire I, for them yeah. to let his yeah. son fill them, like Isaiah saw when the Lord filled the temple. He yeah. wants them to be filled and formed in Christ to be government, yeah. the Son to dwell in Zion, and so his Son. So he's using these things, these trials and tribulations, these captivities, yeah. to thresh and to form and to
right.
bring out the dross so the
That's
gold
scary.
Can be purified.
That's scary, too, the forming and the purifying mm-hmm. and all of.
And it talks about this in Isaiah.
Amen.
We're
going to
talk about dross, and he uses these words in the next half of the book. So this is cool. So we'll let in the light of what we just shared, let's look at chapter 34. And once again, this is representing all the nations who did not become one with Zion, in other words, receive the Son, pass through chastisement with her, by cleaving to the holy seed and embracing the king of God's heart, which is his son, as their life, but rather separated from Zion like Rabshakeh did. He went back to his people, he went back to his God, and he died. Okay, these people did not join in with the living God. They persecuted God and then went, in the day of Zion's chastisement and her controversy, they mocked her, they squashed her, and this is the judgment for them. Let's just read. And my Bible says the day of the Lord Armageddon. I mean, you know, there's a lot of interpretations of these things, but I think in the way we're going to look at this, it's going to be pretty clear. Chapter 34. Okay, chapter 34. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all the things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. They're slain. Now, just try to get the visual of this, the picture this is painting. They're slain. All shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of the carcasses. The mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine. And as a falling fig from the fig tree, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, I shall come down upon Edomia, a city of Ishmael, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's in Edom. And a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. Edom is what we're talking about with Obadiah. Edomia can relate to Ishmael, who persecuted Isaac. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. There it is. And the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Listen to those two words. I think they're very important. They shall call the nobles thereof to that kingdom, but none shall be there, and her princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses. It shall be a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the deserts shall also meet with the wild beasts of the islands, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl shall also rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her wing shadow. There shall be vultures also gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he shall cast the lot for them, and his hand shall divide it unto them by line, and shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell within. The final end of the judgment for those who have not allowed the sun to be in them and have crushed him as he's formed in his Zion is complete destruction. This is just a picture of death, of emptiness, of no purpose, no life. There's no sun in this. There's no seed in this. There's no presence of God in this. It's just judged flesh that has rejected the Son and persecuted the Son in the day of her controversy, his body's controversy. We're talking about the Son. Instead of being living stones filled with the living God, as Peter in 2 Peter calls Christians who are born again, they are stones of emptiness. There's nothing in them. There's no life there. They're just empty. They have their purpose for existence, Isaiah says later, is that I created all men to be inhabited by the sun. They have forsaken their purpose for being created by God, which is to be a place where Christ dwelt. Now they're stones of emptiness. Instead of life, there's death. Instead of a flow to others, there's just a constant just blackness of corpses and a gathering of things that feed upon death. I just have written here, and this part I love, it's the end bit where it talks about, none shall want for her mate, for my mouth have commanded, his spirit hath gathered them, he'll cast the lot for them, his hand hath divided it unto them by line, they shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. I just believe that at the end, the Lord divides the nations and the peoples according to their kind. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says he divides the sheep from the goats. Those who live sacrificially by the nature of God, which is lamb. Those who live selfishly for self, signified by a goat nature. And each is going to possess their place with its mate. And I believe the mate signifies those that are after its same kind. The goats will gather together. The owls, the vultures that feed on death will have mates that feed on death. The goats that live for self will have a goat as a mate. All the different kinds will be divided out in that great and terrible day of the Lord, in that final judgment, and everything will be seen according to what it is by nature, and it will be shown to be devoid of the sun, and it will shown to be a place of death, and it will shown to be empty and confusion and totally filled with emptiness and judgment, pitch and brimstone. And listen to the thing there. And not only that, but it will be like all the tribes in Jerusalem were given a place and a lot and a divide. The land was divided out for possession of all the tribes. In this, I just get a picture of all the things that have rejected the Son have their place in judgment, have their place in death, with that which is after its kind, outside of the Son, in a place of emptiness with no life, in a place of cursedness. This is the end of all those who reject the living God and curse the living God as he's forming in his people. Now we have the end of those who looked cursed. Because why? Because when Zion went into captivity, if you read Lamentations, it was bad. It almost sounded as bad as this chapter here in some ways. They were starving. They were at some point eating their own, you know, it was just bad. They were starving to death. Their priests and their nobles and the glorious things had all just become ashes and an ash heap and destroyed, and they were dragged into Babylon, and they looked like a complete mockery, and the people were shaking their head and saying, is this the joy of the whole earth? Is this the perfection of beauty? Is this the glorious Zion? Is this where the great king dwells? Where is this? You know, people mocking her, and she's looking like so terrible during this time. She looks like the wilderness. She looks like the cursed one, but she's not. She is his own. And her judgment isn't the judgment that people who haven't joined to Christ go through. If she joins with the Son, then her judgment happened when he was cursed on that tree, and he took all sin, and he took all punishment into himself. So for Zion to pass through a situation like this is not punishment. If she's joined to the Son and that holy seed is in her as a remnant, it's chastisement to let that seed grow, although it can look the same outwardly, can it? But it's not the same, because there's a seed in there, and that seed is her salvation, and that seed will continue to grow until it becomes a garden, not a ravaged wilderness. So all of a sudden, we've got all these places that look so glorious, Edom on high, and all the lush valleys of that place, and all these nations that flowed with rivers and prosperity and mercantile and glory and princes and nobility and power and strength. Now they look like a place of death and wilderness and vultures and ashes and smoke and brimstone. And all the Zion that looked so much like a desert in her controversy, in her captivity, in her chastisement, now in chapter 35, at the end of the day, she's coming up like a wilderness. Why? Because that seed that was in her is coming forth in life now. She's manifesting what she really is. They're manifesting what they really are, empty, devoid of life, dead. She's manifesting what she really is, filled with the Son, a place of life, a place where Christ springs forth in newness, in resurrection, in beauty. And so that's the end of chapter 35. We're see what I'm saying? We're contrasting the two here. So let's just read chapter 35. It's an incredible chapter. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom. Now think about ravished captive Israel here. And now life coming forth. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up upon there. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There's the end. And now we go into the whole story of Sennacherib and all the things. But can you see where this ends a thought in the heart of God? That this completes a point that he's trying to make to us, his people. And it says, the ransomed of the Lord shall come and return. This is her coming out of the captivity, out of that time of what could have looked like a judgment, but was a chastisement to bring forth that seed, to bring forth that Zion where the Lord himself dwells as king. And so, it's a good contrast. One becomes a garden, the other becomes a wilderness. One becomes a place of life, the other becomes a place of death. Zion is living stones containing God, the others are stones of emptiness containing confusion and nothing. And so there's a division there. And that division, again, holds true to the theme of our book, the Father declaring his Son. And it's a glorious declaration of his Son. Yeah, I'm going to get you, I promise. It's the glorious declaration of his Son, but his Son now coming up in a people that have passed through. And let's just really quick with that thought, and I'm going to get Jennifer in just a second here, go to Isaiah 6 and look back at what the Lord said to Isaiah in the beginning of his ministry when he first saw the Lord. Let's look at verse 11. Then he said, how long? How long, Lord? And God answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly wasted, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it, it's Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 11 through 13. No problem. But yet in it shall be a tenth, like a tithe, and it shall return. Think about what we just read. And shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. And when they cast their leaves, so shall the holy seed be the substance thereof. God just told him what we just read about in chapter 35, that there would be a remnant that would return from the captivity, from the day of the Lord, from the dealing of the Lord, and that they would have that holy seed coming out of them like a substance with life, like a garden with fruit, that very small remnant, that tithe, that bit that would return because they cleaved to the holy seed and let Christ be formed in them. God said to Isaiah, listen, let the cross do its work. Let the cross destroy everything that's not my Son. But Isaiah, know this, there's going to be a very small remnant that's going to cleave to that seed, which seed is Christ in them. And they're going to come out of that day of the Lord, out of that wilderness-looking thing that they other nations mocked at them for being. They're going to come out of that like a garden. And the substance in them is going to be that holy seed, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So put your faith in the seed, Isaiah, and let the cross do its work. Don't be discouraged, but understand Christ will come forth in life if you allow this to happen in my people. Hallelujah. Isn't that practical for us? Amen. So amen. Jennifer, go ahead. I'm sorry for waiting so long.
What's it?
Go ahead.
Okay. Well, I wanted to share two things. One was that in chapter 26, in verse 19 and 21, in both places it talks about the earth casting out the dead. No more, it says in verse 21, the earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. And I was just thinking, of how that's, you know, like with Jerusalem, all that's dead within her has to be drawn out, you know.
Yes.
And not only does it have to be drawn out, but the earth itself, the earth herself, casts it out. Because it's like she's coming into agreement with life, and she has to, you know, all that's dead has to be cast out. And I just love that, because that we're in that process.
That's exactly right.
We're in that process with the Lord. And when we see the dead rise up in us, we have to cast it out and be in agreement with life. And the other thing I just thought was really cool in the contrast you were sharing with 34 and 35, just picking one verse as a specific, it says in verse 34, 12, "They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing." That here it's the nobles and princes, but they're nothing.
Right.
And then in verse 35, I mean, in chapter 35, in verse 8, it says, the, you know, it's talking about the way of holiness and the unclean shall pass over. But it shall be for these, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err from the way.
Yes.
And I just love the contrast with, on one side it's the princes, they're noble, but they're nothing. And on the other side, the fools are even
who embrace,
you know,
the preaching of the cross.
Exactly. The ones who are, you know,
First Corinthians chapter
the,
1, right?
The foolish things of the earth.
That's
it. And the preaching of the cross is foolishness to man. And
that's
I just love that, you know, because it just shows, again, that it's not about our quality. It's not the quality of the vessel. It's life of Christ in us that carries and keeps us from erring in his way.
And we need to know this for what we're, like you said, we who want Christ formed in us, we need to know all this stuff. Because we're on the way of holiness, which is the way of the cross. And we're coming into Zion in the sense of his life formed in us. And this is the perfect segue, guys, to go into chapter 40. And we wanted to say, thank you, Holy Spirit. He's so cool. And he's so cool as a teacher. Because he has set us up for chapter 40 now. And it's going to be fun. You know, I love the Lord. Are you raising your hand? 3 minutes. Okay. So that's it. I just enjoy your hearts, and I enjoy the Holy Spirit, and I enjoy Isaiah himself, and I just look forward to, you know, is this our sixth class? It's really cool. We have 12 classes, and God has given us chapters 1 through 39 in the first six. So we have half with 1 through 39, and now we'll have half with 40 through 66, which is so cool. You just trust him. You know, he's our teacher.
Anybody else get the song here in
10? No, you tell us.
"And the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be up on their heads." You never heard that song?
I have, but it's...
I never knew where it came from.
It makes a lot more sense when you see what they've been through.
Yeah, it does. I never understood it. I love to sing it. Now it seems
to... Now you love to sing it more?
You bet.
Well, let's just pray.
Sing it and do it.
Yeah, and walk in it.
Pray, yeah.
That's the big one.
That's
the big
one.
Lord, we just thank you for, you know, opening blind eyes and opening your heart and sending your Holy Spirit to teach us Christ, things that... You know, how, Lord, our eyes cannot see, our hearts cannot comprehend. It is you declaring your Son, the one you know, the one that the Holy Spirit has searched deep in your spirit, in your heart, God, to find the words and the wonderful things that he brings to us from you, declaring one thing, your Son, Father, and not just a Son far away on a throne, at the right hand of God in heavenly places, but a Son sitting on the throne in Zion, his people, reigning with the government upon his shoulders and of his increase being no end. Lord, this is glorious. This is glory in us. Glory us and glory in us. And we want to abide as the Zion of your heart, as the body of your Son, as the place where he not just dwells but governs and fills with his glory. Lord, allow these things that we've been hearing to become life in us, the principles by which we walk and move and have our being. May the Lord himself be our source. May the Son that you love fill his temple. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.